Good evening. It is exciting, as always, to be with you this evening. And as always, I am appreciative of the opportunity to speak with you all, to deliver you a portion of God's Word, and hopefully some of the things we talk about tonight can be encouraging to us. We are redeemed. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and one of the key benefits of that redemption is the hope of heaven, eternal, the hope of spending all eternity in the presence of God. And it's that idea I'd like to talk with you all about this evening. Brother Pope, a few weeks ago, presented a lesson comparing the garden to heaven. And I'd like to start by kind of recapping some of those ideas as we transition into understanding a little bit more about heaven. Because the garden sequence there at the beginning of the book of Genesis isn't just the beginning of the Bible. It is also the beginning of our understanding of God's relationship with His people. It is the beginning of our understanding of what God wants for us in all eternity. And in many ways, as we saw in Curtis's sermon, as we see in Revelation chapter 22, the garden is a foreshadowing, is a type, is what heaven is all about, being in the presence of God. And as Brother Pope talked about those things, one of the things he pointed out is that there was God in the garden with man. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8 that you see God walking in the garden amongst His people, walking with Adam and Eve. And of course, they're hiding there in chapter 3 because of their sin. But it indicates that God was in the garden with His people, that His presence was there. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, it says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever." You see, in heaven, we have God's presence as well. Just like He was in the garden, walking amongst the trees with man, we will be in heaven with Him. And His light will be the light there. There won't be any sun or moon. The light of God's presence will illumine us. What a powerful concept to be in the presence of God. To be in a place where His light, His power, is what illumines us. Curtis also spent some time talking about the river of life that we see talked about in Genesis chapter 2, particularly in verse 10, where it talks about this water flowing out of Eden. And Curtis, as he's so very good at, eloquently talked about the need of water, the importance of water in the Middle East, the lack of water there, and how this was something that was understood as necessary for life, and how they may have had more of an appreciation for water because of their shortage of it than maybe we do. And he compared that then to John chapter 4, where the woman at the well is drawing water, and Jesus explains to her, "I can give you living water, water where you will never thirst again." You see, in heaven, there's the river of life as well. In heaven, God gives us water that restores us to life. God gives us water that allows us to live in His presence. And he also talked about and noted the tree of life there in the garden in Genesis 3:22, where man is cast out of the garden and separated from the tree of life and was therefore put to death, therefore doomed to die. Well, in Revelation 22 and verse 2, it says, "In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." You see, the tree of life is in heaven as well. As we look forward to being in heaven, we look forward to a time and a place in which God's tree is back in our presence and we can live eternally. That's one of the great gifts that God has promised us in heaven, is eternal life, the tree of life. But this garden sequence, this comparing of the garden to heaven, isn't just the only time we see an analogy, we see an example of what heaven is like on this earth as well. The fact is, the temple itself is a type of heaven. And I want us to explore that for a few moments here. You notice in the reading earlier in Revelation chapter 21, it says in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men." You ever wonder about that? You ever wonder why the tabernacle, of all the things in the Bible, why is the tabernacle in heaven? Well, I think the tabernacle and the temple do a lot of the same things that the garden does in teaching us about what it's like to be in the presence of God. More than half of the law is dedicated to the description of the tabernacle and its building. It's something that's clearly important to God because he spends so much time going through all the minute details of what this tabernacle is to look like, how it's to be built, what material is to be used, what size it is to be. And after going through the book of Exodus where there's all this long description of the tabernacle and how it's to be fashioned, how it's to be taken care of, in chapter 40, it says, picking up in verse 33 of Exodus 40, "He erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel." God's presence was in the tabernacle. We know how the garden sequence ends, right? Man sinned. We broke God's commandment and we were cast out of his presence. Well, the law, the tabernacle, the temple was the next best thing. Because we couldn't be in God's presence anymore, so God erected a situation in which his presence could dwell in the holiest of holy places, where he could be in the camp of the Israelites, where he could be there amongst them and yet away from their presence because of our sin. And it was signified by the cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night to show that God's presence was in the camp of Israel. What a powerful image that is. Think about that light and darkness. You imagine living in ancient times. You don't have flashlights. You don't have electricity. And so at night, out in the wilderness, it's dark. There's no street lights. There's nothing to allow you to see except for maybe the moonlight. It's dark. And yet, if you were an Israelite, you weren't in darkness because the pillar of fire over the tabernacle would have cast light around the entire camp of the Israelites. If we know one thing about God, his presence is not something that's going to go unnoticed. I imagine that pillar of fire was enough to illumine the entire camp, enough to drive away the scariness of the dark, enough to drive away the dangers of the dark. Because God's presence was there amongst his people. We see God's presence then also in the similar manner filled the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We see after this temple of Solomon is built that once again the glory of God goes into the temple and he's dwelling there amongst his people. But for those of us who went through the book of Ezekiel together a short time ago, we know what happens when Jerusalem falls. We know what the prophet Ezekiel saw in chapter 10. He saw God's presence leave the temple. We saw it come up out and drive away from the land and go with the people into captivity because they were no longer his people. They had sinned once again and they had put themselves in a situation where God cannot dwell amongst them. Our sin once again drove God away. And so God's presence leaves in Exodus chapter 10. But we know in several places in the New Testament, particularly 1 Peter chapter 2, if you want to turn there, we get language where this has been reversed, where the situation has changed again. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it reads, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who is called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Again, there's the light of the presence of God. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are the royal priesthood. There's a very real sense in which those here tonight, those who are the members of the church of God, are a royal priesthood for God, tending to the duties that God has set out. And so in this way, we see the temple also as a type of the relationship between God and his people. We see the temple as a type of us being in the presence of God. And in Revelation chapter 21, Picking up in verse 10, we get another vision of John, where he says, and again, this is in heaven, verse 10, Revelation 21, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements." And he goes on to describe more of this image of heaven through the rest of the chapter. Notice there isn't a temple in heaven. Yet, we see a lot of the same sorts of descriptions that we saw in the garden and the temple and all these things combined in heaven. I want us to look specifically at some of the similarities, though, between the garden and the temple. Because it's one thing to say that they're similar with God's presence, but how exactly are we to know that these are two of the same ideas, that these are building off of each other? Well, I think first and foremost, the most obvious is that God's presence was in the garden, it's also in the temple. Genesis 3:8, and as we read in Exodus 40, 33-38, we see God's presence both in the garden and in the temple. But we also see the same language applied to those who tended and kept the garden to the priests. In Genesis 2:15, Adam is told to cultivate and keep, to serve and keep the garden. And the priests are told in Numbers 3 and 7 and 8 to serve and keep the temple as well. The tree of life is almost a lampstand with its branches coming out. There's garden-like carvings within the temple itself we see described in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 18. And the temple faced east, just like the Garden of Eden faced east. And the ark contained wisdom and knowledge. And in the garden we saw a tree that contained wisdom and knowledge. God used the temple and used the law as a way of recreating the garden as best he could with the sinful people. And we see all these ideas come together in the book of Ezekiel. We see the prophet Ezekiel seeing visions that combine the garden with the temple itself. And if you turn to Ezekiel chapter 43, it says in verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry or by the corpses of their kings when they die. By setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and their corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever.'" What Ezekiel says and records here for us is the very thing we're talking about. We are cast out of the garden because of our sin, and so God creates a law, a covenant with his people. He puts his presence in our midst, separated only by a thin veil. And yet our sin and debauchery became so great that he had to consume us with his anger then as well. But the game changer here in chapter 43 is that now he has a new plan, a new opportunity for us to dwell in his presence forever. God on his throne and his promise to dwell with his people forever. And skimming to a few chapters later in chapter 47, we see this water flowing out of the temple, picking up at verse 1. "And he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, these waters go out from the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, and being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that living every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. It's kind of interesting, right? So we get a temple. Ezekiel sees a temple, and there's water flowing out of it. Again, a lot of the same imagery we talked about seeing in heaven, the same imagery we see in the garden. But here we see the temple of God, and we see this water starting as a trickle, building into a gushing river, flowing down towards the east to the Arabah. This region that it's flowing to out of Jerusalem is down towards the Dead Sea area. It's called the Dead Sea because of its high level of salt, and nothing can live there because there's too much salt in the water. It's interesting, though, that this water from the temple flows into the Dead Sea, and the sea that is we call dead because of its salt content becomes teeming with life. A place that is dead is made alive from the water that flows from the throne of God. But if we take it a step further, this region is also the Sodom River, Sodom Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed and wiped off the face of the planet. And that area as well is brought back to life. You see, the water that flows out of the temple, the water that flows out of God's presence, this life-giving water restores life to even the most barren and sinful places on earth. Even the places where life is the least able to live, God can restore life to those places as well. The same life-giving power of the rivers in the garden flowing east is demonstrated in the river flowing from the temple. Again, to the east. See, all these images that we see repeated through the Bible are building a theme for us, are building a vision for us of what God plans to do for us as His people. Providing us life, providing us water, providing us the things we need to live. All this is interesting, I guess, to make these connections in the Bible, right? But what do they mean? Why is this useful for us to consider? Why is it important for us to even look about the details of heaven in and of themselves anyway, right? It's life eternal. That's enough for us, right? Well, I want us to look at three specific lessons here tonight that we can draw from this imagery of heaven. Three ideas that can help us better understand God's plan and hopefully encourage us even more to try and strive to be with Him for eternity. I want to start by turning to the short prophet of Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who was speaking to God's people when they had gone back from captivity. He spoke on the other side of the captivity from Ezekiel, and he dwelt primarily with encouraging the people to continue the building of the temple. And so they're discouraged by this temple because some of these people could remember the Temple of Solomon and all its greatness and all its glory. And they looked at this piddling building they were making out of their poverty, and it didn't measure up. And it was discouraging to them. So Haggai in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3 says, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" Verse 4, though, "But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also in the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Haggai says, look, this temple is going to be greater than it was before. The temple of Solomon will be nothing compared to the temple and the glory I'm going to restore here. The interesting thing, though, is do you know where we see God's presence fill the temple after this? We saw His presence leave in Ezekiel chapter 10. And here after captivity, Haggai says God's glory is going to fill the temple again. But do we ever see recorded God's glory filling the temple? You know, Herod built this marvelous temple, spent 40-something years building the temple. Marvelous temple. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, probably, right? But we never have recorded God's presence filling that temple again. So did Haggai lie? What is he talking about then? Turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, we start to see this image. We start to see God's plan come to fruition. We start to see what God really has in mind and what He's talking about in Haggai chapter 2. We know that Jesus, you know, Matthew 1:18 is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And here in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And skipping down to verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Jesus is now the place where God and man meet. Jesus is now the temple. Jesus is the personage in which we can come into the presence of God. The Word became flesh, and it says in verse 14, and dwelt among us. Interesting thing, the word tabernacle simply means tent. Little Jewish boys may have asked their father, you know, Dad, can we go tabernacle in the woods this weekend? And he'd say, sure, son, you know, take the tent, go tabernacle in the woods. That's all the word means, is tent. And in Greek, there's a word that specifically means to dwell in a tent. And it just so happens that that Greek word is the word used here in verse 14 to say that Jesus dwelt among us. Literally, He tabernacled among us. But it isn't just that He tabernacled among us. It says, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. What John is deliberately saying here in John chapter 1 is that the temple, the garden, all of these things that we've been looking at through the entirety of the Old Testament, through the entire law, what God has been building from the beginning comes true in the personage of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the tabernacle in which we can now come into the presence of God. And to further the point in John chapter 2, in verse 18, the Jews then say to Jesus, they say, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the place where we can once again meet the presence of God. Jesus' sacrifice is the place where we are now with God. We are with God today because of the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are able to be in His presence now as we pray, as we gather together, and we are certainly able to be in God's presence for all eternity because of the sacrifice of Jesus. We are with God because Jesus is with us. We are able to be with God because Jesus died for us. It's a powerful thought. That's a powerful message, especially when you see how this is such a fulfillment of all the little details that God's been putting in order from the very beginning. setting up a situation in which now we can fully appreciate and understand what it means to be in God's presence through His Son. But in Revelation chapter 21, we see another idea, another benefit of God with us, another idea that we need to keep in mind. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 23, it says, "And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And in chapter 22, in verse 5, it says, "And there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever." You see, one of the benefits of being in the presence of God, one of the benefits of heaven, is that we are illumined. We can see because of the light of God. Jesus is the only person in the Bible to cause the blind to see. It's not a coincidence. Jesus is the first person to be able to cause the blind to see because He is the first to help people see and understand the truth. He is the first to allow the mystery of God to be fulfilled in His personage. Darkness is a scary thing. But we are illuminated by the light of God. And even more specifically, the darkness and blindness of death is replaced by the light in the life of God. Seeing throughout the Bible is synonymous with understanding. And that makes sense to us, right? I can sit here and tell you all I want to about how great the Grand Canyon is. And you may understand and appreciate that the Grand Canyon is a great sight, but until you see it, you don't really understand and appreciate the vastness of it as a canyon, right? Me telling you something is not the same as you seeing it. And so throughout the Bible, seeing is synonymous with a deep understanding of what God has promised and what God has described. And so now, what He's saying in heaven is that we can see. We can understand. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can understand now God's plan. Paul says numerous times throughout his epistles that the mystery has been revealed. The mystery that you've longed for has been revealed to you. But even beyond the illumination we have now through the revealing of Jesus the Christ, heaven is a place of illumination beyond even that. It's a place where fears of the unknown and doubts of the future are removed. It's a place where we have the answers to all the mysteries still preserved in this world. It is a place where God will reveal to us by His light of His presence, a deep understanding of all that we need to know. We make decisions on a daily basis, stressing about what the right thing to do is. Do I buy a car and trade in the one I have because the one I have is about to break down and I can't afford to fix it, so I get another one? Even the mundane things like that about the short-term decisions in this life are made stressful because we don't know what the future holds. We make decisions with hopeful expectation that we'll keep our job, that things will continue along the path they have, but the fact is we don't know. We don't know what the future holds in this life, and so we are stressed trying to make the right decision in those things. But I want you to understand that heaven is a place where the illumination of the future is given, where we no longer stress about such mundane things, we no longer stress about our decisions, because God has illumined us with the light of His presence. We are with God. And that means we can then truly see. There is no darkness in the presence of God. And finally, and in some ways, maybe most importantly, we get life. The water of life. John 4, where Jesus is the living water. The tree of life. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Because here in heaven we start to see where life is given to us. And throughout the New Testament we get this emphasis on life, on hope, on restoration. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul is writing to some Jews and trying to help them understand the need to become Christians, the need to stay Christians, as opposed to going back to Judaism. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul writes them and says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Jesus bore the curse of the law, because cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree for us, so that we might be saved. But notice that the tree, the cursed tree that Jesus hung on, becomes the tree of life for us. That is the point. That is the marker. That is the standard that signifies that we are now able to be forgiven because Jesus bore the curse of our sins for us. And in that, we now receive the tree of life, the forgiveness of sins. We are freed from the curse. We are freed from death. The water of life, the tree of life, these ideas are that of removal from pain and suffering. The fundamental problem and the curse in the garden was death. God told them, if you eat of this tree in that day, surely you shall die. Satan lied about it. And Adam and Eve didn't believe God. And they died. And ever since then, mankind has been dying over and over and over again. But now this curse has been removed. Death is scary because it's final. It's unknown. It is the end. Sometimes it's described as a long goodbye. And the idea is that you're being left alone without the presence of the person. When you say goodbye to somebody, you're leaving. You're no longer with them. And death is a scary thing because it is a final and it is a definite separation from the people that you love, from the people that you know. Death is the long goodbye. It is a separation from life. It's a sad, dark, scary thought to die, to face the end. But heaven is the promise of life. Jesus conquered death so that we might live. In Revelation chapter 1, at the very beginning of John's vision of heaven, at the very beginning of this book that's all around and focused on the people of God being able to overcome the persecution of this life, this book that has all this weird imagery about the things that are going to happen, is focused around the ability that we have to overcome. And at the very beginning, the tone is set to John. The tone is set to us. Where it says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, talking about Jesus, it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead and behold, I am alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Jesus overcame death. Jesus is the point in which death can be overcome. He is the first and the last. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is he who is dead and is yet alive forevermore. Jesus conquered death so that we might live. And Jesus has exhibited the power over death, and thus the fear of death is removed. Heaven is, in essence, the removal of that which we suffer in this life as a result of our sin. Through the death of baptism, we are restored to life forevermore with God. This lesson, which is focused all around our hope for the future, this lesson that has focused all around our understanding of what it is that we're striving for, hopefully at the very end, at the very least, encourages us about that hope of overcoming death. But as I said, the only way we can be given into that life eternal is to die the death in baptism, to put to death our former self full of sin and wickedness and to rise anew to newness of life, to be with God forevermore. Baptism is a step in the process of transforming ourselves from a sinful creature to one that can be alive in God. We bury ourselves in the watery grave of baptism, just like Jesus was buried in the grave, and we rise up anew, just like Jesus arose anew. And just like Jesus arose to ascend to heaven, we arise from the watery grave of baptism, not to fear death, but to look forward to the moment we can be resurrected again to spend all eternity with God in the light of His presence, where we'll be illumined out of the darkness into the life of His presence, where we will live for all eternity, and to be with Jesus, who is the meeting place with us and God, to be in the presence of the Almighty Creator for all eternity. That is a powerful and encouraging thought. And if you have not committed yourself to God, if you've not been baptized in the watery grave of baptism, if you've not been risen up anew, and you're not assured of this hope, you're missing out. You're missing out on all these assurances and all these promises that can transform our present because our future is taken care of. Maybe you have made that decision. Maybe you have made that commitment, but you understand that you have not been dedicated like you need to be. Let us pray for you under those circumstances as well. We're a group of God's people doing the best we can to get to heaven. And if there's anything we can do to help you in that process, let us know now as we stand and sing this invitation song.